So a quick little recap on what we're doing right now. We really unapologetically hate religion. And that maybe sound like a contradiction to you, you know, being a church. But we serve a God who's not all about religion. And we don't have time to go into that. There's plenty of, you know, teaching over there on it if you want to pick that up. But you'll notice every week we will try to beat religion with every stick we can find. We do think it's a good goal and a worthy cause. We debated yesterday. We were putting up a sign at the new building, and we actually debated. There's a space above it, and off and on all day, we kicked around the idea of putting up, you know, a sign that says "Religion sucks" because we thought that would kind of tell people about us and who we are. But we're not sure that Atlantic Beach wants that across from their town hall. So anyway, we're working on a different way to say that, but I don't know. That's what comes to mind. So anyway, we've been kind of looking at who is this Jesus before we kind of dig into and what is this church. You know, his cross and who he is, that preceded the church. And so we're going to take a season here. We're going to look at who this Jesus guy is. What was he really all about? And to help us with that, we started with Colossians, which is a letter in the New Testament that Paul has written from prison in Rome to this church. And you guys can, like I said, there's CDs over there. You can listen and hear some of the things that Paul's already said. We've kind of been working ourselves through the Bible. It is more difficult to teach like this. Because we have to cover everything. You can't come to something like a verse that's confusing or that's, you know, you're not sure if you really understand it and skip it. You kind of have to teach it through. And so, but I don't want to teach you that when you read the Bible and you don't get it or if it's confusing or you're not sure that you skip it. I want to teach you that we have to kind of push through because there's something God's trying to show us. And it's worth it if we'll just dig a little deeper. And so we've looked at so far, Paul was making a big argument that Jesus was preeminent, which is this big word that simply means he was above all other names. He was above every other god. He was higher than every other philosophy and every other ideal. And so he talks about him being preeminent in his gospel message. That was a message with power. He talks about him being preeminent in creation, which means that he was the firstborn of all the sons, and he did that. He was that so that he could bring us sonship. He doesn't want slaves. He doesn't want robots. He wants sons and daughters to serve him and follow him. We talked about him being preeminent in his cross, that by dying on the cross, He did what nobody could have done or would have done, taking on our sins. We talked about him being preeminent in the church, that he's every church's senior pastor, or he's supposed to be, that he's the captain of every ship that's the church. And last week we talked about him being preeminent in Paul's life and message. So I don't want to reteach that kind of stuff. That's why it's over there for you. So this week we're going to continue, and we start off in chapter 2 of Colossians. If you have your Bible, you can get there. Start off at chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 is what we're going to look at this morning. And what I'll do for you is I'll read this little portion. I use the ESV, English Standard Version. That's just what I prefer. Some of the words may be different if you're reading, you know, if you got the picture Bible or whatever, it may be a little different, but that's all right, whatever it works for you. I'll read through those verses, and then we'll break it down. All right, so when I start reading, if you're like, hold on, I don't get it yet, then that's okay. You know, that's what we're going to do. We're going to unpackage it a little bit, okay? All right, Colossians 2. Verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea." Laodicea was a church about 9 miles down the road from these guys here at the Colossian church. "And for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Every week when I go to prepare for this, I'll read the portion. I'm like, oh my gosh, how do we like break this down? So if you're not getting it straight away, that's okay. You're with me. I don't get it all straight away either. Okay, let's just start here at the beginning. Verse 1, what does Paul say? He says, "I want you to know how great I'm struggling for you and these other guys at this other church and everyone else. This is what I'm struggling." And this is kind of, for me, a real great cameo. We're not going through the church right now and church leadership, but it's a good opportunity to see this is what good biblical leadership looks like. It's a guy who's not trying to get rich off this teaching. He's actually in prison, and he's struggling for a group of people he's never even met. This Colossian church, Paul had never even visited. But he's there in prison, and here he is. He's basically struggling, wanting these guys to know, you're not alone in this thing. Like, I'm for you. I've got your back. and here in prison in Rome, about to die, I'm thinking about you. And that's good biblical leadership. Now, we haven't seen that in the church in America very often. We've seen lots of guys who want to kind of, you know, let their titles and their authority kind of rule over people, and it's just made a mess of things. And so the tendency is to kind of swing the pendulum way over here to no leadership. And that's not okay, because it's not in the Bible. But we're not talking about that subject now, but I just want to give you a little cameo. You'll get to see as you read through the Bible how actually there's some good leadership in there, some guys that we would follow. Guys we would follow, a guy like that who loves us enough to imprison, about to die, he's thinking about us. That's good leadership. Paul goes on in verse 2, and he talks about the struggle he has so that we'll be encouraged in our hearts, that we'll be knit together in love, that we're reaching our full potential in the knowledge of Christ. Again, just good, like that's good leadership. But I want to spend the morning just kind of talking to you a little bit about the struggle that Paul had. And last week we spoke, I think it was last week, about this is Paul. He suffered a lot to bring this message. And the guys who heard this message that Paul preached, they knew this guy had paid a price to talk like this. Paid a big price. Been beaten to the point of death a bunch of times, imprisoned a bunch of times. I mean, he had really gone through it. He hadn't gone to some school and got a certificate on the wall and said, now I can tell you guys what to do. Okay, now we have to listen because you have a certificate on the wall. This guy had paid a significant price to bring this message to these people. And so they understood that. And so Paul here in prison is captivated by this struggle for these guys. And we're going to look at what was it he was struggling over. And if you remember from week one, we talked about how what had happened in the Colossian church was they had some of these false teachers, not guys from outside of the church, guys from inside of the church had kind of risen up and started saying he needed all these other things. And so they were trying to get guys away from Christ being the full thing, the whole picture, to thinking, okay, well, Christ is great, but you need this, and you need this, and you need this. And so number one, Paul says, this is point number one if you're taking notes, Paul says that Christ is the mystery. He is the mystery. Is, in two-letter word, that's the one in caps we want to emphasize. He is the mystery. Christ is. Verses 2 and 3, Paul says, I want you to reach full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why did Paul need to say this? It seems kind of obvious. You know, the guy had died on a cross and rose from the dead and all kinds of cool stuff had happened. I mean, isn't that the mystery? He had to say this to these people because Jesus didn't come in the package that these people anticipated. Verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1, we looked at it a couple weeks ago. And basically, it's that song we just sang where Christ is, you know, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that Christ is your everything. This whole picture was a big deal for these guys. And I'm going to read to you just quick, just try to stick with me, just an excerpt from a study Bible. I think these guys do a really good job of explaining why he's saying that Christ is the mystery, okay? It says the mystery doesn't refer to someone or something mysterious or a secret ritual. It's not like some like weirdo, like all these guys are like in you know, kind of like monk outfits hanging out in the woods with like some torches and a sacrifice kind of thing. It's not speaking about that. He says, Paul is speaking of God's unfolding plan for the world and above all, his plan of redemption through the Messiah. Although elements of God's design were already known through the prophets, so guys in the Old Testament had already kind of seen pictures of Jesus coming. There were key aspects were hidden until God had chose to reveal them in Jesus, okay? Almost done, he says, at the heart of the mystery that God is now revealing through Paul is this amazing hallmark of the new covenant, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He said, this is the one thing that the New Testament is trying to shout at us. This is the one thing that's different than the Old Testament, okay, is Christ in you. God himself in the person of Christ will be directly and personally present in the lives of his people. That was like massive for these people to understand. Like they never saw that coming. Never. These were the Jews were a group of people that they would not even whisper God's name. They would like whisper and spell it. They were like so terrified to say God's name. And then Jesus comes and says, actually, I'm going to live in you. I mean, that is like so far from their understanding, so far from anything they would have ever imagined. And the more that we find out about Jesus, the more we realize that's who he is. He is more than we could have ever asked or thought or imagined or come up with. We would have organized a system, and then he comes and he blows that system out of the water. C.S. Lewis, who was a profound atheist, gave his life to Jesus, and he said the reason he gave his life to Jesus was because he found out the more he looked that Jesus is what you would have not expected. He came in and he created a system you would have never expected, a system based on grace, not on works. That we would have invented a system that if we did this and this and this, then God would, he would bless us and God would save us. And Jesus came and said, actually, what you do has nothing to do with it. So that's what he's saying here. He says that God in you, this, that he is the hope of glory. That was something that would have never, they would have never come up with that plan. And he goes on and he says, moreover, Christ does not reside only in the believing Jews. Now, this right here, people got killed for saying what Paul goes on to say, that he also resides in believing Gentiles. So there's one unified people of God. Paul went to prison for this, for that thing right there, because he said that the gospel wasn't just for the Jews, that it was for the Gentiles. We talked last week, the Jews were racist. Massive racist. And it basically gives this picture of Jesus coming down and saying, look, I'm going to be for all people. And as we read through the Gospels, eventually here at One Harbor, you'll get to see, man, this guy goes out of his way to love people that were unlovable. Goes out of his way. He would make everyone in this room uncomfortable because you'd be hanging out with Jesus and he would find the people that he knew you couldn't stand and then he'd hang out with them right in front of you. He would drive you nuts. He would drive me nuts because he knows our prejudices. He knows the racism in our hearts. And Jesus went out of his way to love people that his society rejected. And he brought a gospel that wasn't the good news of salvation that wasn't just for these racist people, the Jews. It was for everyone. It was for the Gentiles, for all nations. So these are big things. This is what I want to help you understand. This is this mystery that the whole Old Testament, they couldn't figure it out. There's like occasionally somebody would some prophet would say something about it and they'd get little glimpses, but they never saw this coming. They never saw this Jesus coming. So he's basically saying Christ is the mystery. He's it. He's the answer. And we can see how the mystery is proved out because if you look at how Peter and all these guys who followed Jesus, how they responded when he died, they freaked out. They freaked out because they were looking for this leader to come in and kind of take over the Jewish nation and kill everybody that they didn't like. And like, it was a full on, like, that's what they wanted. And Jesus comes along and loves all their enemies and blesses everybody who persecutes them and then dies for everybody. And they're irate. What the heck? I just wasted 3 years of my life. I followed this guy around. He turned out to be a pansy. That's how Peter and these guys felt. They felt really like just, I mean, not even let down, like offended to their core. They went off pouting, you know? And Jesus comes back from the dead. He finds them on the road and says, man, how could you not get it? Look at this whole story. He shows them what he's all about. So we can see how it was a mystery to the Jewish people. Still to this day, the Jews don't get it. I studied different world religions when I was in college, and I used to go and we'd go to like different temples and stuff. And we were respectful. We didn't go in with like big signs and acting like idiots. We would go and we'd seek to learn and that kind of thing. But we'd get in conversations sometimes with these different like leaders. And I've talked to several Jewish rabbis, and it's just heartbreaking where they're at right now. I mean, this one guy said to me, he said, you know, most of us Jews, we're not actually looking for Jesus anymore. We're not looking for a Messiah anymore, rather. He said, we're looking for like a messianic age, you know? They've lost all hope, and now they're just grasping at like straws for what are they waiting on? You know, they missed it because he didn't come in the package that they were looking for. He didn't come down, you know, with his gun in hand, ready to slay all the people that they didn't like. He was the mystery, okay? God blew them out of the water. He came down as a servant king. I mean, Jesus would say stuff like Mark 10:45, you know, even me, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve my life as a ransom. He'd get down and wash their feet, and it would just break them in half, thin them. This was the guy that was supposed to, you know, take out all their enemies, and he called them to do the same. So this is Christ, the mystery. And as we go through the 3 points, the other two won't take as long. As we go through the 3 points, I'm going to give you a danger, kind of like, you know, danger, like a Austin Powers kind of deal, that helps you out in your mind. That to me, if I was taking notes, that's what I'd write down. I'd write down the point, and then I'd write down the danger that's associated with that point. The danger here is that, let me just say this first. Anything that takes us to a place of being something kind of new and like outside of Christ isn't really new. It's called heresy. It's happened all throughout the Christian church since Jesus came. And let me give you a funny example. I have to go to bed every night about 10 o'clock or so. One reason is because I'm tired. And another reason is because if I watch an infomercial, I will buy whatever they are trying to sell. And there's been several times where I you know, we'll often travel overseas. and you come back and you're just jet lagged as can be. And I'll sit up all night and Jill somehow can go to sleep. And man, I have to confess in the morning all the junk I bought. The guys were making fun of me yesterday because I bought ShamWow. ShamWow, you know, and so Matt always says, we're going to break it down in real time for you, folks. The whole like, and I remember thinking like, after I bought it, I was like, this is great. We'll be able to use these on the boat. And it was like the next morning I realized we don't have a boat. So, but I watched this guy wipe down a boat and I was like, that's incredible. We have to have that, you know? So I've used one of them. We have like 20. If you guys want any, just don't buy them. Come to find us. We'll have plenty of extra. Another thing I bought one night while being up jet lagged, I watched this video on houses for $300. Has anybody ever seen this? Houses for $300? Yeah, it's basically they talk about how you can buy these homes, and like they showed this guy who bought like a 8-bedroom house for $75. I'm like, man, finally a house I can afford, you know? So I think, man, that's I'm just in my mind, I'm convinced Jill is gonna be so excited, and I was just picturing. For Christmas, we'll buy all of our friends' houses, you know? We'll splurge this year, and everyone gets a house, you know? Like, so I get this thing, and, like, I try to explain it to Jill the next morning. She's like, I don't understand. And I was like, no, trust me. Wait till the kit gets here. We'll be crazy. Like, we're going to own, like, 50 houses, you know? And so I sit down with a real estate friend of mine who they buy and sell, like, hundreds of millions of dollars in property. And he goes, oh, man, dude. He's like, look, you may be able to find a house for $75. He said, but you'd have to like give your life to this and you'd have to be on a plane nonstop and da da da. He's like, you don't have, he said, Donnie, you, I don't want to offend you, but you as a person have no chance ever buying a house like in this whole scheme, whatever. So I had to send the thing back and get my money back and I felt like an idiot. Another thing I've done, diet pills. You know, I watch the commercials and I'm like, oh my God, that's so awesome. You know, look at what happens to these people. It's crazy. You know, and you take them, you're like, something's just not working here, you know? Like, and so the point is that this is kind of what had happened in this church is, you know, Paul, it'd be like somebody saying to you, what you need to do is eat healthy and exercise. That's the secret. And these guys are constantly going, no, you need to take this, you know? Yeah, eat healthy, that's fine, but like, you take this and everything will really get better. You need a ShamWow, that's what you need, you know? And that's kind of what had happened in the church, and it's happened ever since Jesus died the whole way across the board. That thing has continued to happen in the church. Guys have come in and said, no, what you really need is this new kind of thing, you know, this new spin or whatever. And it's not new, it's heresy. It takes us away from Christ being the mystery. And so danger number one is we're always looking for the newest spin on Christianity. You know, we're always looking for the kind of the thing that makes our life easy, you know, that takes away us having to deal with a difficult truth. You know, it's a lot easier to say, take this pill then, you know, stop eating six, you know, bad meals a day and start going to the gym. And so as people, we're so desperate for somebody to tell us that there's an easier way out. And so when we come to the difficult aspects of God, sometimes people invent things that aren't real, but they seem like, gosh, that would be great if that was real, you know? If God could fit in my box and I don't have to change, man, that'd be awesome, you know? That's danger number one. It's not new, it's heresy. So I hate to bust your bubble, but you're probably not going to have a whole lot of new things being taught here at One Harbor because there really isn't anything that new. I mean, what we really ought to do is go back to the Bible and struggle away our way through who is this God? Who really is he? And what does he have to say to us, really? And let that change us. So often we can be so critical of the church and go, man, why don't we have this New Testament Christianity these guys had, this Book of Acts kind of, man, we're not doing anything even close to what these guys did. How are we going to get the same results? So that's kind of what we're on about here. Point number two, Paul says that he talks about the devil being a deceiver. And so here's this little deal. He talks about like, you know, don't get deluded with these plausible arguments. What does that mean? Plausible was this kind of word that was used. I mean, the Greek word I can't pronounce, you can't either. It was bad sense of kind of like a lawyer who was persuasive, and he basically knew he had a guilty client, but he would lie to the people in such a persuasive way that they would believe him. That's this argument that Paul's talking about. In the Greek, it was a lawyer term. It was a court term of a guy who was just like a kind of a deadbeat lawyer who's got some rapist on his hands, and he convinces the whole jury to side with this rapist. Because he's so good at arguing, he's so good at manipulating the truth. And so that's kind of the picture that the Bible is using here to describe these arguments that happen within the church. And And that's very much how the devil works. I wanted to show a clip this morning, but I know we have some kids, and I don't want to freak those kids out. But the clip was from Saturday Night Live, and it's Will Ferrell. It seems like every time we're going to use a clip here, it's a Will Ferrell clip. I don't know why, but that's just how it goes. I think he's hilarious. But if you want to YouTube it, it's this Will Ferrell clip of him and Garth Brooks. It's like old school, and it's of Will Ferrell being the devil, okay? And basically, Garth Brooks is sitting there, and he's trying to come up with a hit song, you know? And his girlfriend comes in, and she leaves him because he got fired from his job, and he just needs a hit song, and he'll sell his soul for this hit song. And then out of, like, you know, the smoke comes Will Ferrell dressed up in, like, some crazy wet red, like, snakeskin outfit with, like, horns and a pitchfork and, like, a crazy, you know, like, you know, if you sell your soul and da-da-da. Anyway, the point is that Will Ferrell, like, writes these songs that aren't very good at all, like Fred's Got Slacks and all these, like, weird songs, you know. Anyway, it's very funny. You should YouTube it, all right? Will Ferrell is the devil. A couple little cuss words in there, but it's funny. So the point is that we were going to show this because a lot of times I think people go, man, I don't have to worry about the devil. I mean, if he's real, I mean, shoot, I'd see that guy coming from a mile away, you know? We think that maybe he's going to come down and try to get us to all smoke crack and, like, sleep with a bunch of prostitutes and kill, you know, 200 people, you know? And so we think we're safe. But if we read the Bible, that's not at all how the devil ever came. He didn't rock up with, like, horns and, you know, he never did that. So I don't know at what point in time in history we decided that if the devil's going to come, you'll know because he's all in red and he's, like, got some, you know, he looks very, like, devil-ish. And so if you ever see, like, this guy, don't listen to what he says. Don't eat his candy. Don't do whatever. This is not the guy you want to, like, go trick-or-treating at his house. We think we're safe because we're never going to see that happen. He's never going to be that obvious. But the reality is, look in Scripture, he was never like that. And there's this Aesop fable about a wolf in sheep's clothing. I'll read to you. It says, a wolf found great difficulty in getting at the sheep owing to the vigilance of the shepherd and his dogs. But one day it found the skin of a sheep that had been flayed and thrown aside, so it put it on over its own pelt and strolled down among the sheep. The lamb that belonged to that sheep whose skin the wolf was wearing began to follow the wolf in the sheep's clothing. So leading the lamb a little apart, he soon made a meal of her. And for some time, he succeeded in deceiving the sheep and enjoying hearty meals. And that, to me, that's what the devil does. He doesn't rock up in his red outfit, you know. It's never going to be like that. And if you're looking for that, you're going to be like, there's no devil. He doesn't exist. This is what he looks like. He comes in and he just sneaks his way in. And Paul knew that. And Paul, in prison, about to die, cannot help but struggle and write a letter to these people because of this kind of stuff. This kind of nonsense that's going on, where these guys have snuck in, and they're bringing this just lie, sham, wow mess into the church that's going to take people to a place that's unhealthy. And let me just plug quickly, that's why we need good biblical leadership. I know that's not what we're talking about, but we need good, strong biblical leadership so guys can see a wolf coming. A wolf may be a guy who comes in, and you know he's some pervert who's trying to sleep with our girls, and we got to deal with him. Just being honest, that may be how the wolf comes in. The wolf may be some nonsense like this, some little, like, some heresy teaching, and we have to deal with it. But that's why we need good leadership. Okay, John 8, Jesus talks about how the devil, verse 44, how he lies. He speaks his own language. It's his own character. He's the father of all lies. That we speak English, he speaks lies. That's what he does. I'm trying to rush through this. And basically, this is what the devil does. He always does what he did at the very beginning. The very beginning in the Garden of Eden, Satan came alongside Adam and Eve. Eve was the one who ate the fruit, but Adam was the passive man who was standing right next to her watching it happen. And so did God really say you couldn't do this? I mean, is that what he really said? You know, that's what the devil does. He appeals to our own imaginations and our own personal kind of, gosh, I thought God said that. Maybe he didn't say that. Maybe you're right. Gosh, maybe you're right. Maybe he didn't say that at all. He appeals to us trying to remember, what did God say? You know? And here's the goal. It was the goal in the Garden of Eden. It's always been the goal. The goal is to make you and I think God is holding out on us. The goal is to create a mistrust in our hearts that God is holding out. And Paul comes and he says, Christ is the mystery. He's not holding out anything. He's not holding anything out from you. He says, actually, I want you to reach the full assurance. I want you to be assured, convinced, confident, whatever word, get a thesaurus. That's what he wanted. I want you to be fully assured that he is not holding out. This is what he had for you. It's Christ. He's the mystery. And here's the danger for number two. Danger. You can write that down. The danger is that we start living out a Christianity where we're not teachable. We're not teachable because there's this always this mistrust. We're always kind of like, man, I think he's holding out on me, you know? So we're not teachable. We're survivors. We're always looking for how's that guy trying to get me, you know? And Jesus' temptation in Luke 4, I don't have time to go through all this stuff. I'm trying to rush through here. But you get to see Jesus being tempted by the same devil. And he comes in, he just, the same tactics, same mess. And Jesus answered him every time with a word. And that's how you and I are to respond. If you and I are left to figure out for ourselves, if we're left to kind of, you know, have this conversation with him, it's going to be just like Adam and Eve. We're going to be deceived just like them. Okay? Number three, finally, the goal, Paul says, is that we would be firm and of good order. Okay? Military terms basically meant that these guys were in straight lines. They were strong. They were ready. They were orderly. And basically that we're not out carrying out our own kind of black ops missions on our own, that we're together, that we're firm, and that we have good order. And I want to spend a couple seconds talking to you about this whole idea of being firm with the aspect of saying be thinkers. Be thinkers. There is a massive kind of push towards anti-intellectualism in the church. The last 20 years, leaders, Christian leaders, have told people in the church to kiss their brains goodbye, check them at the door, and believe whatever you hear, and just kind of whatever. That's what's been taught in a lot of Christian circles, okay? That what we need to do is just stop thinking and just kind of go with whatever, okay? Very dangerous. Actually, this guy, R.C. Sproul, there's a book. If you like to read, check out, there's a book by J.P. Moreland. It's called Love Your God With All Your Mind. And basically, he quotes R.C. Sproul, which says, "The church is safe from vicious persecution at the hands of secularists, as educated people have finished with stake-burning circuses and torture racks." Basically, you're not going to drive down Bridges Street and see a bunch of people hanging like the racks and people throwing rotten tomatoes at them. That's not going to happen anymore, you know? "No martyr's blood is shed in the secular West. So long as the church knows her place and remains quietly at peace on her modern reservation." This is the part I want you to hear. He says, "Let the babes pray and sing and read their Bibles, continuing steadfastly in their intellectual retardation. The church's extinction will not come by sword or pillory, but by the quiet death of irrelevance." And that is brutal. And I think it's absolutely true. It's basically saying, you guys don't have to worry here in America about somebody putting on some torture rack for Jesus. It's not going to happen. You know what? You know how we're going to die? Now we're going to become extinct in America? Because we're irrelevant. We're just kind of living in our own little bubble, you know, buying everything we need at a Christian bookstore, hanging out with only Christians, doing our own little, you know, we're not going to offend anybody. We're just going to kind of hang out over here. We're just going to die slowly from irrelevance. So we're not going to advocate feeling only Christianity. This is what we're going to advocate. John 4, verse 23. We're almost done here, guys. It says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, real Christians, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such a people to worship him." Spirit and truth. And the church has always been divided over this thing. You've got these guys who are the charismatics, quote unquote, and they are just like, the danger in swinging the pendulum that way is you just believe anything and you're just like, you know, you get these guys living in like $40 million mansions with no financial accountability, you know, milking people for their finances. And then you've got on the other side, the kind of reformed people who say, you know what, there's no such thing as a spirit. There's no such thing as God, you know, like do anything anymore. All he does is we should just read the Bible and learn scripture. And we've got these two extremes. And yet Jesus brings us right here in the middle. It says, John 4, now this is what I want. This is what me and the Father want. We want guys who can bring both of those together, those two tensions, and worship in spirit and in truth. And some of us are more given to the truth side of things. Some of us would rather talk about intellect and that kind of stuff. And some of us are more given to the spirit. But none of us are able to kind of live in those extremes. None of us. We need to, if you deal with one, force yourself into the other. Okay? We're not, and that's why we're not going to be, I had a guy visit yesterday, one of the neighbors, came by the church and he goes, so are you guys like charismatic or, you know, are you, and I just said, man, I hate those titles. So we love Jesus. And he was, you know, charismatic, you know, but he wasn't like, you know, some of the stuff you've seen. And he was reformed. But he wasn't like some of the stuff you've seen. We're just going to try to be right there, you know, where he was at, spirit and truth. So we're not going to call ourselves, label ourselves these titles. I just think it's very dangerous. Very dangerous. We just tell people we just love Jesus and we love people, you know. We're trying to find our way through this thing. Okay, so, yeah. I want to say as well, just a quick plug, get yourself a commentary or something like that. If you don't know what that is or you need some help, come ask me. Happy to give you some suggestions. This guy who's a pastor, inspiration guy to me, talks about how his little six-year-old girl came in and said, "Hey, I need to borrow a commentary on Luke." And he was like, "What?" She's like, "Yeah." She's like, "I'm reading Luke right now. I need to, like, you know, I want to get some different information on it." A six-year-old girl, you know? And he talks about his wife, and he says, "Man, to me, there's nothing sexier than my wife laid out in bed with a bunch of commentaries," you know? And I think for me, it's a little weird. I can say it's not my fantasy. danger that Jill tries that later, you know? Throws all the books out on the bed. Not exactly what's working, but anyway. The point is that we need to understand that reading the Bible and digging and studying and learning is not just for people who get paid to do it in some office with a steeple on top of it. It's for all of us that we need to learn how to be thinkers. Okay? We need to learn how to be like the Bereans. Acts 17, you can read it later, talks about how, like, these guys in Berea, they were of more noble character because what they did, they took what Paul said. They were really excited about it. They were eager to hear it. I mean, here's a guy who got the crap kicked out of him from one end of the world to the other. He came to speak. Pretty much everybody wants to listen to what he has to say. And then they listen. They're eager, but it says, and every day they examine the scriptures to see if these things were so. The Bible was the full measure, the measure for what truth came from. The third danger and the final danger is that what we do is we become cynical critics. And so, you know, we get here One Harbor and Matt says, "Good morning, everybody. Welcome to One Harbor." And somebody shouts, "Heresy!" You know, and we become these kind of critics that everything that's said, we're going, "No, it's probably not true. That's probably not true." It's not what these guys were like. The Bereans, it says, they took what Paul said with eagerness. They were excited to hear the word of God. But they went every day and they made sure, that is in the Bible. That's why I give you all these scripture verses. Not because I want to impress you or because we have some, you know, test later. It's so that you can take it, read it, think it through, ask your own questions, be thinkers. That's what I want you to be, okay? Yeah, there's so much more I wanted to say, but when you get 7 pages of notes, you don't cover them in 30 minutes, I guess. Yeah, let me just finish with this. God doesn't want roller coaster Christianity for us. And some of us live there. Up, we're down. We're up, we're down. I think that's why we love that song, that Be My Everything song that Michael murdered last week. Murdered or not, it was good. I mean, the truth is good, but it was murdered, you're right. But the point is that it was unrecognizable. And the thing is, let me just say quickly, Michael had said to me right before, he said, "Hey, we changed this thing up. I think you're going to like it." And so when he started, I was like, "You really changed this thing up. Like, I don't even recognize the song anymore, you know?" And so the whole time I thought he just changed it up, quote unquote, you know? And so it's only afterwards I realized that's, yeah. Anyway, so it was funny. It was funny. But, yeah, very good, very good. Very good today, Michael. Anyway, but the point is that that's how we want to be. I read that song at the beginning in the prayer that, you know, God, you're there when we're weeping, you're there when we're hurting, you're there when we're laughing, you're there when we're healing. That's what God wants, that we have, there's a stability. Even when life is like this, we're like this. That's what we want. Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. Cannot be shaken but endures forever. Daniel 11, 32, those who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Those who know their God. Those whose trust is in the Lord. And that's what God wants for us. And that when life is hell, and sometimes it will be, that we don't just go, "Sheepers, I don't know what to do. You know, I thought this was all supposed to be really fun and easy." That we go, "God, we can stand firm. We'll be strong, unshakable, and we'll move on." Okay? That's the goal.